The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Greetings from Simpsonville. My name is Jared. Again, the kind words from Will. I appreciate that. Really glad to be here. Been at Summit for almost 3 years, and this is my first time getting to come and teach here at Cherrydale. So I'm really glad to be here with you this morning. As Carissa mentioned, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. And as you're maybe continuing to find the passage, I want to give you a phrase to maybe latch on to as we try to navigate a indeed weighty passage today. And it's this: that your actions will never outpace your vision. Your actions will never outpace your vision. If I told you, I want you tomorrow to spend the first 10 hours of your waking moment filling up as many bags with sand as you can. You're going to spend 10 hours doing that. Vigorously, do it as fast as you can. Get as many bags of sand filled as you can. That's all I tell you. It would be really strange request, and we would also be very confused and wonder what kind of a person expects anybody to act upon a ridiculous request like that, just to fill up as many bags of sand. I need some kind of a purpose. Like, you got to give me some kind of a reason. Am I getting paid for this? No, you're not getting paid, is how I respond. It's just for free. However, if I told you that tomorrow floods are coming to overtake your neighborhood, and these waters are going to be rising fast, and the only hope that you have is you need to fill up as many bags of sand as you can and set them up as boundaries to keep the water out of your neighborhood, out of your house, to protect your family, to protect your possessions. Now, all of a sudden, you're going to help. You're going to help. It's the same job. It's the same behavior. But the vision has changed. And today's passage has a similar warning that should serve as a means of preventing sluggish immaturity and producing an earnest fruitfulness in maturity. So the vision of Hebrews 6 is, I want you to grow in maturity. The method employed is a warning. And the warning this morning is heavy, but I hope that we see this today, that it's a means of grace that God uses to cause us to act and stay the course in our following, in our pursuit of Christ. So let me show you. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and following. You can pick up with me there. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who, for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Father God, may you give us illuminated eyes this morning to navigate a difficult passage, but one that we wholeheartedly believe is inspired by your Holy Spirit, breathed out for our equipping. And so God, may you do that this morning through the preached word. May you equip us to run the race with great passion and earnestness. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. This is one of those passages that has been used across the ages as a hammer, as like a bludgeoning tool to beat up half-hearted Christians and in some ways puff up and produce even more pride for those who are the real serious Christians. It's been abused, it's been avoided, it's been misused, misapplied. And to be honest, I think depending on maybe your upbringing, you know, as far as being in the church or around around the church, as it's been navigated, it's often kind of felt like maybe a monster in the closet. Just kind of, it's been lurking around the Hebrews corner, and you knew it was coming. And you're like, oh man, this passage might carry baggage for some in the room, and here we are on this Sunday. And the monster's here. But it's not. I hope you don't see it as a monster. I hope it's like you see the grace that it is. However, I do think it's funny that Jody and Kyle and Austin were like, let's all be gone that Sunday. And let's, you know what, Jared never preached in Cherry Hill before. Let's let his introduction so that everybody has a taste in their mouth of this guy. He's like, oh, that's the bludgeon guy. Anyway, no, Jody actually has a funeral that he's teaching. I'm the sub. I'm sorry. You got the lefty brought in out the bullpen, and here we are. But this is the passage. This is the passage. If we absolutely believe, as I hope we all do and agree, that all Scripture is indeed breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may become complete and equipped for every good work. Even the warning passages are included there. Warning passages like the one that we have take sin and holiness very seriously, and simultaneously they can be unsettling for us. They can maybe be frightening. And so what we can maybe do is sometimes avoid them or try to explain them away and focus on the assurance type passages. Because those are the comforting types of Scripture. And God in His kindness gives us both warnings and assurances across Hebrews, across the New Testament, to produce within us a comfort from the peace that He offers, the abiding peace that He offers that's eternal, and simultaneously a zeal for holiness. Now, if we remember the context that was preached last week, if you weren't here, let me just catch you up real quick. Chapter 5 at the end through chapter 6, verse 3, we see the call for spiritual maturity. Grow in spiritual maturity. Just to remind you, verse 12 says, "For though at this time you should be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk still, not solid food." If you jump to 14, it says, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil." Now, if you jump down to our passage, the bookend of that section, verses 11 and 12, we see the end goal. What is the end goal of this maturity? Is it just for maturity's sake? He says, the end goal of this maturity, he describes as, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God." And it's the 4 through 9 warning that is nestled within this charge, this warning, or this encouragement. So you've got the charge and the encouragement on the front and back ends, and then right in between it is this warning to run through faith and patience toward the hope of Christ. And so he says, don't be sluggards. Don't be sluggards. That word sluggard, by the way, same exact Greek word that is used back in chapter 5, verse 11, for dull of hearing. It's the same exact word. And so it's giving the word picture of someone who is numb, who is dull, who is lazy, who is a sluggard. And it's the contrasting picture between what's held up as the goal to be mature. Even immature, infant, sluggard, dull of hearing, contrasted with the mature, solid food, zealous, earnest towards the hope and the assurance. These are the ones that we're called to imitate in verse 12. And yet these Hebrew readers aren't maturing. They're not maturing. And why aren't they maturing? Verse 14 told us that it's because they're not training and practicing their faith. They're spiritually immature, and it places them in danger of the warning of chapter 6. And so now we can approach our warning today. So I'm just going to sum it up in a sentence, because you can kind of get lost in verse 4. It says, "For it is impossible," and then he says, "for those," and then he begins to describe who those are. And so just to kind of bring together in a summary what he's warning of is simply this. It's impossible to restore to repentance those who have fallen away. That's what he says quite literally. It's impossible to restore those who have fallen away to repentance. So we've got three really, really difficult questions that we have to ask in response to that type of a statement. Number one, who are those people that he's referring to in this passage? Who are the those here? Number two, what does it mean to fall away? What does it mean to fall away? And then thirdly, how can it be impossible for someone who has apparently fallen away to not ever be able to return in repentance and be restored to Christ? Those are the three questions, very difficult questions. In that first question, we'll start with the question of who is he speaking to. There's really only two thoughts, two main interpretations. I'm going to give you both of them. Is it Christians? Is this genuine Christians that he's describing here? There's a very convincing case that can be made for these are absolutely 100% genuine Christians. The second interpretation is that there are genuine believers in this audience, but mixed in are professing believers, but not true believers. They're counterfeit Christians. And so because it's a mix, it changes how you interpret this passage. If this audience in this context is exclusively genuine believers, that would mean, it sounds like, that you can lose this salvation that you once had. And that's precisely what one lot of interpreters believes. They believe that you can be a genuine believer and fall away from the faith, out sinning the grace of God, and therefore lose your salvation. But this is, let me just tell you right out the gate, this is a theological hill that I would, and I believe Summit would die on. That is absolutely wrong. By God's electing saving grace, he keeps us eternally secure. And I just want to encourage you, because not only because the Bible teaches that, because it has massive implications for God's grace, for his character. He is eternally strong and unchanging, and thus he cannot be out-sinned. Once saved, always saved, I think cuts it a little bit short. That's absolutely true, I would agree. Some people feel like, yeah, but people then abuse grace. If you say that once saved, always saved, then they just see it as a license to just go and sin. It's like, yeah. But let's clarify, once saved, always saved, if saved. This is what the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is. That's the fancy language for once saved, always saved, if you're actually saved. Okay, that God keeps those secure whom he has justified, whom he's made right by his grace. No one can be snatched out. And that's precise. I want to encourage you with several different passages just to give you comfort this morning with the assurances of other passages, not just the warning. So chapter 10 in Hebrews says this, and you don't have to flip. I mean, unless you're like, dude, I did Awanas. I'm a Bible drill machine. You're welcome to turn with me to all these passages, but I'm just going to just hit you with them real quick, okay? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. John 10, 27 and 29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, Jesus says, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, Jesus declares. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justifies, he also glorified. Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither height nor depth nor death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all that said, it's really, really difficult to read this passage and the description of these people being described in the description that's being described. That's redundant, but anyway, you get it, right? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 5, it's like, how is this not a believer? This is really difficult. And not conclude that he's talking about Christians. And I'll just give you just briefly the two orthodox views. These are valid views. Not, I would die on the hill that once saved, always saved, if saved. But both of these views believe that doctrine. One says the audience here is genuinely Christian, and that's the first view. The view that sees this is that word enlightened is, you just cross-reference over to Hebrews chapter 10, and that same language, that same picture is conversion-type language used in chapter 10 of Hebrews. So not just, you kind of just saw a light and then glanced away, it's like a Saul-type experience on the road to Damascus is what's described in Hebrews 10. Tasted the word. And you just look back to how that word tasted is used. It's used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, describing the death of Jesus. It says that he tasted death. Well, Jesus didn't half die. This is not the Princess Bride. Does anybody remember that scene? Like, is it Billy Crystal? Who's like, he's not whole dead. He's only half dead. Right? Like, no, that's not how death works. You're dead, you're alive, right? Yeah, Jesus tasted death fully. It says he drank, the theologians used to say he drank the wrath of God to the dregs. He tasted death fully. And so you would use that as a cross-reference to be like, well, this can't be just a partial taste of the gospel, a partial taste of the word. It's got to be a full taste. And then lastly, man, one of the most definitive pictures of a believer is that you have the Holy Spirit, and it says that you've shared, partaken of the Holy Spirit. Now, if the person described here is a genuine believer, how could the conclusion not be then, well, obviously it describes someone who's lost their salvation then, and this is a genuine believer, if you have that viewpoint. Well, here's what that view would say. It's because the warning is the entire point. In this view, the warning serves as a means of grace for keeping the genuine believer in their persevering pursuit of Christ. It's precisely because of the warning that they stay the course. And God, in his providence, in his all-knowing nature, saw this is what will be the means that causes them to run towards me and persevere in me. It's a means of giving us confidence in the gospel and an assurance of faith. It's not to strike fear. It's not to be like, you better. You probably should doubt your salvation. It's instead used as an encouragement. Stay the course. Don't go this way. There's danger. There's a train track in Simpsonville where our church is like, our church building is like a mile down from this, the main like intersection of Simpsonville. And They have one of those train crossing intersections where the crossbars drop down. There's like sirens and it's blinking light and like you can't miss it kind of deal. You ever go, by the way, you ever like go across some train tracks and like there's nothing. It's just, you cross a track and you're like, I could have just got hit by a train, I think. Like, I mean, you ever see those tracks and you just are like, oh my gosh, I just need to stop and look both ways and then, yeah, pray, you know, like, oh Lord, please, you know, keep me safe as I navigate this track. But most of the time, the city of Simpsonville, in their kindness, has given us train crossing warning signs, right? A crossbar, it would be impossible to approach that track with the siren going off, a train whistle in the distance, the crossbar down, blinking lights, and not say, yeah, I need to stop here. A genuine believer stops. They see the warning and they say, it's right for me to stop. I'd be a fool to continue. That's the first view. Okay, so just like how, you just think about how faith and repentance. What is the means that God uses to save us by his grace? Faith and repentance. What is the means by which people, you think about Romans 10, how will they call upon him in whom they have not heard, and how will they hear in someone they've not been preached to? How will they believe in someone they've not heard of? You know, all these conclusions that said, at the end of it, how beautiful the feet of those who bring good news. So how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? What is the means by which people are saved? By calling upon, by trusting in Jesus and repenting of sin. And how will they do that if someone is not sent by God as a means, as an agent, as a vessel to share the gospel with them? God uses means to accomplish his end. Does that make sense? That's what this view is saying. All right, now that's one view. Okay. Second view, like every other church, every church, including Summit Church, there are going to be both genuine and counterfeit Christians. And he's writing with all of them in mind here in verses 4-6, knowing that some are going to be dull of hearing. Well, actually, all of them here are dull of hearing, but some of these dull hearing, sluggish people in the church aren't actually going to truly be genuine believers. So when we see words like enlightened and tasted and partaken of the Holy Spirit, what we're witnessing here is someone who has been in proximity to the Holy Spirit, in proximity to the goodness, has tasted but not like consumed fully in a salvific way. They've been in proximity to the faith but never possessed faith. And that is a mixture of what's happening here. So the warning is, you need to examine yourself, because this could be you, that you've never actually trusted Jesus. And you know, like there's evidence of these types of passages all across the New Testament. I mean, Jesus gives us one. I mean, like you just look at the parable, the illustration that's given even in our very passage, verses 7-9. What's the illustration that's given there? The verses in the very next part of our passage, you've got two types of land, right? And they both receive rain. And this language is used to describe both believers and unbelievers who have been exposed to the word and the blessings of God. They've been exposed to it, which is represented by the rain. And what happens on these two plots of land? Fruitfulness on one plot and thistles on the other. And his point is this: you cannot be a true believer in Jesus and not produce fruit. That doesn't make any sense. And you can't be faithless towards Christ and not produce thistles. Jesus says the same exact thing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Good tree produces good fruit, bad tree produces bad fruit. Did I just say that right? Good tree produces good fruit, bad tree produces bad fruit. And if you just remember Hebrews, Hebrews is not trying to make you doubt your salvation. We're not trying to make you doubt your salvation. But if you do not find yourself producing fruit, and you do not find yourself practicing the faith that you profess, then you need to heed the warning of Hebrews chapter 6. You need to see the crossbars ahead and see the blinking lights and saying, warning, don't go this way. Don't remain dull. And you need to heed that warning. Luke 8 gives another example of this with the parable of the soils. Matthew chapter 13 gives the same exact parable about this farmer, right, that goes into a plot of land and he drops seed in several different types of soil. You've got the one that falls along the path and it gets trampled. Some of the seeds fall on the path and they get trampled. On the other hand, you've got some that fall among the thorn bushes, and what happens? They get choked out by the weeds. They don't grow. Others get tossed on really good, rich, fertile soil, and what happens to those seeds? They sprout out, they flourish, they multiply 100-fold. And still there's another type of soil that's described. One that has a good topsoil, but underneath that really thin layer of topsoil is rock. And it falls along the rocky soil. And what happens to those seeds? They sprout up really quick. But as soon as the sun beams down, what happens? They get scorched up. And sometimes Jesus doesn't explain parables. You ever read a parable from Jesus and you're like, I have no idea. He's like, the fox runs and the squirrel chases and the tree is around. He who has ears, let him hear. And you're like, I don't have ears. I don't hear. I have no idea what you're talking about, Jesus. Sometimes he gives you the interpretation though, and it's awesome. And so Jesus gives the interpretation here. And he says, this is what this means. In Luke chapter 8, verse 13, those in that final soil, the rocky soil, are like those who receive the gospel with joy and they sprout up really quick. But at the first sign of testing, what happens? And he uses this exact phrase in verse 13 of Luke 8, they fall away. Their counterfeit faith fades with the waves of emotion. But real faith perseveres no matter the cost. It gets beamed on by the sun and it endures because Jesus is worthy. One last, and this is maybe the most, this is one of those passages that is in some ways an encouragement and in other ways really frightening. It's another warning passage where Jesus says in the last part of his Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we perform many miracles in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? And he will declare to them, I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Away from me, you worker of lawlessness. I used to see the parable of soils and that picture, the frightening warning as a result of that. I used to be a youth pastor. And you take kids, like youth ministry, in like especially like the, growing up in youth ministry in the 90s and 2000s, like youth ministry culture is much built, and I love camps. I summer camps are phenomenal. I love retreats. There's nothing like it. So much happens. It's such an incredible experience. But it can be just that, an experience for so many. And I saw this all the time. Just waves of constant, like, emotional highs that, you know, you just go from retreat or camp to camp. And so, you know, you get like the last night of camp. So you've got this camp speaker, right? This is hypothetical. But I may have experienced this a few times. You get a camp speaker who maybe needs a little affirmation in his life. And he gives this gospel invitation on the last night, which is the emotional night most of the time at any retreat and camp, right? And he gives this gospel invitation, raise your hand if you would like to pray and ask Jesus into your heart. And maybe like one hand pops up and what does he do? He's like, I see that hand, right? And then like, maybe a little time passes and no other hands are shooting up. And so he's like, anybody else? Right? He's just like kicking it around. Maybe the band starts to play like Tomlin, whenever Tomlin was like the dude. And here I am to worship. You remember that one? And, you know, it's got to make it emotional. And so, and he's like, I see another hand. And, you know, and all of a sudden you get like a row of girls who are sobbing because it's just at the end of the day, it's maybe guys too, like we need some emotion sometimes too. And, but you've got like this culture that can happen that there's like a cry night. And that's like, there's nothing wrong. Like God, like goodness in the gospel falls on all of these hearts across the room. But some, what will happen is they'll get caught up in this emotional wave. And as soon as they get back home, they got to find a new wave because it's gone. They sprouted up quick and were scorched up by the sun immediately because they got home and they're like, oh yeah, I love the world. And then they ride wave after wave of camp after camp until they get to college. And what is then? I used to have parents come to me all the time, be like, "I just don't want to happen." Like Johnny got a DUI when he went away to Auburn, and you know, I mean, I love Auburn, but you know, it's got its issues too. And so, but I don't know what happened. Like I know he's a Christian. And I'm like, look, now college reveals hearts. It didn't twist your child's heart. Now he's got the freedom to do whatever he wanted to do. He sprouted up quick and he fell away. It's hard not to think of Judas Iscariot, who was in close proximity to Jesus for years. Enough to the point where he was so camouflaged in that upon the night of his betrayal, Jesus says he's going to be betrayed, and none of the disciples knew. They were all like, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? They're not like, gotta be Judas. Been watching him. I can't help but wonder if, didn't I go to church? Lord, Lord, didn't I go to church? Didn't I get baptized? Didn't I ask Jesus into my heart? Didn't I... align myself with the correct political party? Didn't I never cheat on my wife? Are going to be some of the pleas of counterfeit Christians who arrive on that day and they're going to hear from Jesus, I never knew you. The warning of Hebrews is here not to cast doubt or to bludgeon you, but rather encourage you, because that's exactly what Hebrews says next. I feel sure of better things for you, though, Hebrews, things of salvation. For those who do prove themselves to be disingenuous, to be counterfeit Christians, the question still remains, though. Like, what do we do with that third question? What, impossible to restore them again? Well, we know it's not this. We know it's not a limitation of God's power. Like, you know what? Like, God's really gracious, but he's not that gracious. You know, he's only got one, you know, a full tank for so long. You know, like if you spend that tank of gas, he's going to run out eventually. You can outsend the grace of God. He's weak at the end of the day because he can't last. You've done too much sinning. Genuine repentance does not have an expiration date. So it seems that he is describing the condition of what's known as an apostate heart, and why it would be so severe that they would drift in that direction. So when someone who has fully seen the beauty of Christ and has deeply experienced the truth of the gospel, they've been around incredibly powerful things. For that person to then turn and respond in rejection of the gospel, to have hardened themselves to such a degree that repentance becomes morally impossible. That's the point. Instead of renewing your mind, you have seared your mind repeatedly until you no longer feel anything towards the gospel. A decisive rejection that slams the door on Jesus, and it's what the passage calls a re-crucifying of Christ. Because what is the cross? It's a public shaming of Jesus. And that's what the apostate heart is doing. So if you're in here, let me just tell you, if you're in here, you're like, oh my gosh, is that me? If you're having even asked that question, it probably is not you. Because the apostate heart hates Jesus. I don't want to have anything to do with him. And as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, God gives them over to the desires of their heart. And yet, verse 9, that we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved. Don't you love that pastoral word there? Beloved, we feel sure of better things for you. Things that belong to salvation. What better things? Earnestness, assurance of hope, not being sluggish, to be imitators of mature believers, to inherit the promises of salvation. So this is the beautiful vision. The assurance of hope and warning of dread for one high vision, maturity in Christ. Like, heed the warning, cling to Christ. Don't you want that for your life? Like, what believer is sitting in this room right now? Like, I don't want to be mature. Like, I just want to kind of be around the things of Jesus, but not really, I don't want to grow. Like, I don't want to be more like Jesus. I just kind of want to be around it and then hopefully get heaven one day. I want the benefits without the cost. That's not a believer. Your actions will never rise above your vision. So if your vision of maturity in Christ is small, if it's distant, if it's optional, then your life is going to drift. You're going to grow dull and become sluggish. You'll hear these warnings and see these types of warnings. And you'll be apathetic and you'll reach a point of numbness to the Bible and to Jesus that it'll feel like filling up sandbags for no reason. And if that's what this is for you, if that's what's just like, this is just meaningless. Like, I'm just filling up sandbags. I just don't even feel anything. I have no desires, nothing. It could be a season of dry, but heed the warning. Heed the warning of Hebrews 6. If your vision, though, of Jesus is clear and he's worth giving all, and he is, and he's better than everything, then he is the only hope that you have. This is the picture that Hebrews 6, 11 and 12 leaves us with, to have the full assurance of hope to the end, a life well lived, a race well run that's rooted in hope. There is a 20th century author named Jean Kerr that I came across this definition from her. I'm not like a Jean Kerr reader. I don't even know. I didn't know who she was. I came across this quote about her definition of hope. And I really love the simplicity of it. She defined hope this way. Hope is the feeling that the feeling you have isn't permanent. The feeling that the feeling you have is not permanent. So then the opposite end of that, hopelessness, is the feeling that the feeling you have is never going to end. There's zero light at the end of that tunnel. It's not tragedy or disappointment that leads to destruction. It's hopelessness. Hopeless people riot. Hopeless people. It's not disappointed people that take their lives. It's hopeless people. It's not tragedy that leads to addictions. It's hopelessness. The phrase, I gave up, changes the trajectory of your life. I gave up on my marriage. I gave up on my purpose and my calling. I gave up on my faith. But you want to know what's even more powerful than the phrase, I gave up? Adding one word, I almost gave up. I almost gave up on my marriage. I almost gave up on my purpose and my calling. I almost gave up on my faith. And it changes a funeral to a grace story. It changes a failed marriage into a grace story. It changes a deconstruction story into a grace story. Your vision in many ways is about recovering the power of that one little word, almost. So stay the course, Summit Cherrydale. Persevere and cling to Christ no matter the cost. I want to invite Carissa and the rest of the band up to lead us. And we're going to enter into a time of communion. And as we do, I just want to read this encouragement over you from 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter is giving some warnings, some some calls to stay sober-minded. This is what he says in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, hey, let me remind you, the thief wants to steal, kill, and destroy you. There is a lion-esque Satan that wants to take you down. So stay alert, stay sober-minded. And then he gives this encouragement. After you've suffered a little while, that's encouraging. After you've suffered a little while, he says this though, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and establish you. Amen? So what we're going to do is we've got the table up front here for the Lord's Supper, for communion together. The beauty of communion is in the word communion. Like you don't take communion in your car alone. You don't take this at home. It's a meal to be shared, to enjoy it together, to encourage one another. It's a picture, it's a visible display of what has already happened at the cross, that Christ's body was broken and his blood shed, and that he defeated death by rising again. And so we get to declare that to one another. That's what's getting to happen in this room in just a moment. But it's also a hope-filled future meal that we also get a taste of. That one day there's going to be people from every single tribe and tongue and nation that are going to be gathered around a great banquet table, and we look forward to that meal, and this is a taste of it, a foretaste of it, that one day we're going to get to celebrate this meal in the new heaven and new earth. And so we get to look back and forward, but here's what I want you to do. Before you look back and forward, I want you to do what 1 Corinthians tells you to do, and Paul in his instructions to the Corinthian church, right after he gives his instructions on how to take communion, which we're going to read in a moment, hear this. And I want you to just take a moment to bow your heads with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So may you just take a moment to examine your heart before the Lord. Before you come and approach this table, may you do that with not fear in the sense that you cast doubt upon your identity in Christ, but rather a boldness. Like Hebrews encourages you to be bold in your approach to Christ, because not of your fruit, but because of what Christ has done in your place. That's what we're getting ready to celebrate. So would you just take a moment and just reflect upon your heart and your posture before him. And then when you're ready, you can come and take the elements back to your seat.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.